Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful place. Thank you for every person who is here to talk about this matter of compassion. And Lord, we recognize that if we have even an ounce of compassion in our hearts and lives that is for the right reason, it's because of the work that you have done in and through us. And so we're not here to magnify human beings. We're not here to magnify organizations. We're here to magnify you. Lord, we're here to be challenged. We're here to be encouraged. We're here to be helped in whatever way. So I would just commit this time to you, and I would ask your Spirit to guide us and teach us. And I also thank you for Titus. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for the Isle of Crete. And Lord, I thank you for recording just a fascinating letter in your word about that ministry setting that takes our breath away when we compare it to what many of us have been called to. So Lord, thank you that you've proven yet again that you have given us in your word all we need for life and godliness. And so I pray that you would help us as we would open it, and I pray that you would help us as we seek to understand and apply it. So thank you for what you're going to do in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've been asked to speak this hour about the issue of compassion ministry, and I think that title sparks a couple of questions right out of the blocks. One would be, are our kind of churches, by and large, known for our compassion? So if we asked our neighbors to just brainstorm words that come to their minds when they think about our church, how long would it be before the word compassion would come to their lips? And I'll just leave it to your imagination about what words you think might come before that. But how long would it be before compassion would even come to their mind in what they associate with what we're doing in the various communities that are represented here in this room? And maybe even more fundamentally, maybe we should pose the question, are we even supposed to be known for that? I mean, are we supposed to love the world, yes or no? And it'd be kind of interesting if we kind of had a little vote here. Who thinks we ought to love the world? Who thinks we shouldn't love the world? I could probably get a pretty good church split going just on that particular question. Because, you got a couple of passages of Scripture that bubble up on that point of, well, should we even be known for our compassion? Should we be people who love the world? Like, for example, you've got 1 John chapter 2, 15, which I think is pretty clear. Love not the what? Yeah, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father. What in the world are you doing coming to a workshop on compassion, for crying out loud? You're not supposed to love the world, according to that passage. Well then, you got this one I think we would all be able to quote. Yeah, for God so loved the world. What? What are you going to do with those two passages, both humanly speaking from the pen of John, and you got to decide, what are you going to do exegetically with those two passages? And I guess you could say, well, there it is, proof that the Bible contradicts itself. Who's for that explanation right there? Well, there it is. Okay, you don't like that one. Well, what that proves is that God is a God of double standards. He tells you can't do something, while at the same time, he does it himself. What's up with that? Who's for that explanation? God is a God of doubt. You're not getting any votes on that one at all. Well, how about maybe the word world means different things in different contexts, and we interpret words in their context. And so the word world sometimes means the world's philosophies, the world's system, the world's way of thinking about life, and that's certainly what 1 John 2:15 says. You better not be loving that. So if what I'm about to present to you about compassion ministry is just worldly philosophy, well, we ought not to be loving that. But on a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and you'll have to decide if you agree with this exegetically, but I think that's speaking primarily of the world of people, men and women who possess souls who are going to spend an eternity somewhere. And I would suggest to you, we ought to be loving the fire out of them. And that's what this presentation is all about. So when I talk about compassion ministry, I'm talking not about loving the world's system or philosophies or ways of doing things. I have no interest in being worldly. But on the other hand, how do we love the world of people? And I would encourage you, even as we're going through this, let's not think about that in some highbrow, ethereal, theological fashion alone. I want to encourage you to think about the people in your town, right? I would encourage you to think about your neighbors. I would encourage you to think about the people whose houses are right around your church house and the blocks right around your church, and then think about your downtown, and then think about your public school, and then think about your political figures, and think about the judges, and think about the hood. If your town has a hood, think about the places where there's the greatest concentration of drug use and the greatest concentration of homelessness and the greatest concentration of crime, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then what I would encourage all of us to ask before the Lord is, well, what does it look like in practical ways to love them? And I really do believe that one of the most relevant books to help us address that question is the book of Titus. And so I want to ask you to open your Bible there to the book of Titus. I'm assuming a general familiarity with this text of Scripture, so I'm going to essentially walk us through the entire book, but we're going to do it quickly. We're going to do it quickly because I want to get to some practical applications of that, although I intend to make some along the way as well. But just to kind of get a running start at this, let's jump in at Titus 1:5. Where Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order, Titus, what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. Namely, if any man's above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." We agree with that, right? I didn't get one right on that, but I do. I do, Lord. I agree with that. "And not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious." I think I just violated that one. "And not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be both able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men," true that, huh? "Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced before they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves a prophet of their own," I love this, "said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." I love that. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God," the contrast of those who are supposed to be elders in the church, "they profess to know God, but by their deeds," and that's a key word in this entire book, "by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any," no, don't miss that, "worthless for any good deed." So we're talking about compassion ministry, and from the verses I just read and some of the argument of the rest of the book, I'd like us to think about three principles to live effectively for God in a very, very challenging culture. Would you agree we have a rather challenging culture to which we have been called? So what does it mean? What does it mean to live for God effectively in the culture in which God has sovereignly placed us? Well, let's just remind ourselves, sometimes your light shines brightest when the backdrop is dark. Right? There's some good news to all this, isn't there? Because for one thing, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Could I get a mm-hmm on that? There's nothing about the culture in which we live. There's nothing about the town in which we've been placed that's a surprise to the Lord. Right? So maybe there's a point to all of it, this darkness. Sometimes your light shines brightest when the backdrop is dark. By God's sovereign hand, Titus was called to minister on the Isle of Crete. And just think about that contextually. When you think broadly about what is going on in the Roman Empire, I'm telling you right now, anything you've got to fuss about regarding our government, that ain't nothing. And I know I'm not supposed to say ain't in the pulpit, but they ain't nothing compared to what they are facing. And many of us have the opportunity to travel around the world. Listen, we got it good, boys and girls. We just do when it comes right down to it. So think about Crete. Think about what was going on in the Roman Empire. And I tried to point it out as we're reading because I think it's so funny. What the book says internally about how the people described themselves. I mean, there was universal agreement that the culture to which Titus was called, it was plumb evil. One of themselves. Like somebody else, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That, I love what how Paul said, just so straightforwardly. That's true. Yeah, that's about it. So I'm saying a sovereign God allowed Titus, who had been, and I didn't read the previous verse, verse 3, but who had been entrusted with a proclamation according to the command of God. So he is mentoring Titus as he handles this opportunity of setting things in order in the churches, but in that wicked culture. And I just want to say, you'll notice in the verses I read and any other verse in this book, there's not a whole lot of time spent in this book screaming at the darkness. You realize that? Talking about how bad they are acting as if this condition had taken God by surprise, or as if there wasn't any hope that strong, effective churches could be built in that place. In fact, Paul seems to believe rather emphatically that the gospel can be meaningfully and powerfully proclaimed in a place exactly like this. So I think a fundamental question that we all have to answer is our culture a battlefield or is our culture a mission field? James Davison Hunter, who is a sociologist at the University of Virginia, wrote the landmark book Culture Wars, in which the phrase culture wars was introduced to our culture. And if you've never read Hunter's book, I would encourage you to do that. Now, I'm not saying it's coming from a particularly evangelical perspective. Hunter holds his cards pretty closely on what he actually believes. So it's a very, very well-written, fair-handed book. But if you want to do compassion ministry in this day and age, that's not just a matter of exegeting the Bible. It's also a matter of exegeting your culture. You have to be a student of your community. You have to be a student of culture, and reading people like Hunter will certainly help you. And by the way, and I probably don't need to say it here, but that's one of the problems with the evangelical church in this culture. They're not readers. We need to change that. I tell the dear folks in our church, listen, let me tell you the best thing you can do for yourself spiritually. Get a whole bunch of people, get a whole bunch of your friends over to your house. We used to be able to do this by ourselves, can't do it anymore. Get a whole bunch of your friends over to your house and get them all in there and post one of them at the front door and then divide the group in half and go over to that big screen TV thing you overpaid for and get half of them on one end of that hot mess and the other half of them on the other end and unhook the thing and carry it out to the front door, have the one guy open the front door, take it out on the porch and haul and throw the thing as far into your front yard as you possibly can, and then sit down in a chair and read a book. And don't confuse having bought a book with having read a book. And that's part of the challenge that we have in this culture. And I don't make any apologies at all for encouraging our people to be students of their Bible, and students of good books that can help us be what God wants us to be. Now, you may know that following on that, Michael Horton wrote this book, which is very, very important, Beyond Culture Wars, and he posed the very question I'm posing in my outline, is America a battlefield or a mission field? And he went on to argue very effectively that, of course, it's both. At some level, it's both, but fundamentally and most important, it's a mission field. And I do recognize that we could overplay that hand. Scripture certainly uses and repeatedly uses the battlefield soldier mentality and metaphor to describe our identity and our task. But even the battling on the rare times that it has to occur, and I do believe that, it ought to be done in a missional kind of way. A third book that I would recommend to you is by Dean Merrill. And I'm not saying that I agree with every one of these writers on every last thing, okay? I don't have the view that I can't benefit from a book unless it was written by somebody who is exactly like me. Apparently, God thought one of me was just about enough. And so I have all sorts of friends, and this book by Dean Merrill. If nothing else, it's worth buying for the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Church. And it goes back to the question I asked at the very beginning. What is it that our churches are known for by our neighbors, and what is it that they're known for by our communities? What does the mayor think when he thinks about us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And I'm not convinced that the word compassion is the first word that comes to mind in many cases. And Merrill is right when he says that many evangelical churches, I think, have positioned themselves as being mad at their neighbors. Almost an angry political action committee. I mean, could I just throw out a bomb while we're just having this fun? Could a Democrat walk into your church and worship your Lord, or is he not welcome? And I just tell you right now, if you're all into politics, if that's the way you have positioned yourself, there's not a whole lot of compassion in that area. But if that's what all your social media posts are about, blah, 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 if that's what your big thing is all about, do you realize whichever political party you've aligned yourself with, do you realize you have divided your potential mission field in half on one decision? Why in the world would you do that? Why? And so I had somebody recently say to me, you know what, I've been listening to you preach for years. I have no idea what your politics are. To which I would say that's good. Now, he knows what I think about culture. He knows a lot about what I think about what Scripture says about culture. But if you position yourself, and the thing I'm especially concerned about is the anger of it all, the cynicism of it all, and what you end up becoming, I think, is a fortress of hatred, where we're effectively said to our neighbors, we don't want people like you in here. A fortress of angry hatred instead of a haven of grace, a haven of compassion that suggests God loves you and so do we. And we love you right now. We love you right now. So no question that Titus lived in a Cretan culture, and we do as well. But the question then becomes, well, what do we do about that? What do we do about that? And I want to suggest there's two arguments in this passage, in this book. And the first one is a proclaimed gospel first must be effectively lived. See, again, there's not a lot of time spent in this book about how bad everybody else is. Why? Because judgment begins where? Yeah, judgment begins at the household of God. So the emphasis is on the practical implications of the gospel in the ongoing sanctification process of followers of Jesus Christ. So it's emphasized in the church house that the gospel isn't simply a decision that you believed in the past or a decision that's going to get you to heaven in the future. There are both gospel indicatives and gospel imperatives that ought to be resulting in practical life changes in the here and now in the church house, among the church body. So it's focusing on the sustaining and sanctifying aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I am convinced of this. Often one of the best tools in the evangelism bag or the witnessing bag is the power and efficacy of a changed and changing life. And part of our compassion ministry is helping the men and women inside our churches to live in a way that honors the Lord. Well, where does that start? It starts in the lives of the leaders. The qualifications for leaders of the church, that's significant, and they ought to be. Frankly, one of the reasons I don't have time to be mad at the world's sin is because I have too much of my own to occupy my time and my energy and my disgust. And part of this is creating within the church a DNA, but especially at the leadership level. We're the ones who have to be growing first. Let's be putting our attention on how Jesus Christ wants to change us. Bill Good, my predecessor, for whom I will be eternally grateful. By the way, some of you know Pastor Good. He passed away about 21 years ago now. His dear honey is still a faithful member in our church today. Mildred, just a dear servant. She thinks my sermons are a whole lot better than they ever were on their best day, but it sure is nice to have a cheerleader among the former pastor, and what a great thing. But one of the many quotes, and he was just a memorable guy in the way he said things, and he used to say, oftentimes a major problem is with a major prophet. He also used to say to the deacons, like, all the time when we were in deacons and pastors meetings, now, guys, if we expect anybody else to be changing, we've got to be setting the pace. So we're going to work at changing ourselves. We're going to be the men that God has called us, and we're going to hold one another accountable for that. And then we'll play out our ministry on top of that. You think about the contrast. See, all of that is contrasted to what we read about regarding these false teachers on the Isle of Crete. They profess to know God. So what? But by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And, we can all just decide how that fits our own ministry setting. But let's just face it. There's some deacons that fit that characterization right there. And there's nobody who's doing anything about it. And nobody's going to deal with that guy's anger. Nobody's going to deal with that woman's gossip. Now, we can talk about how bad them whatever are out there, but we got stuff right here in the church of God among the leadership, and nobody is doing anything about it, right? There's not a lick of compassion in that. We do not love the world if we're not seeking to be what God calls us to be at the highest levels of leadership in the church. Now, it's also, we could talk about that for a long time. In the lives of those who are older, and it talks about older men. It talks about the requirements of older women. And again, we show compassion to our communities by being sure we're the real thing. We're the real thing. And then in the lives of those who are younger, I realize people think, well, we have to entertain people if they're young or they didn't want to come to church and blah, blah, blah. And I don't believe that for a second. In fact, here's what I think. I think here's what people want out of religion. Religion. And I realize that word can mean a thousand different things. But listen, I don't believe in entertainment. I think the average Christian has been way entertained already too much. Thank you very much. We don't entertain them. We have a couple of songs, and then we have a long expositional sermon from the Bible. That's what we did last Sunday. That's what we're going to do this Sunday. That's what we're going to do every Sunday. I believe God can put his product on the market in this day and age. And we'd have five services last Sunday. It's not like there's anything novel with people who are younger. They teach them the Word of God and then provide the kind of resources that actually helps them apply it in practical areas of everyday life, and they'll come back Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you don't have to juice that up. So, in the lives of those who are younger, see, it's well been said, it's often better, and it's certainly more loving to light a candle than to scream at the darkness. And the candle in this text, in part, is the light of gospel-centered progressive sanctification. And there ought to be a mentality church-wide that the gospel is so powerful that it can transform anybody. That's why we want to be doing outreach on steroids, because we believe that God can change anybody. So we're not afraid of any particular cultural situation. Well, we don't want those kind of people around here. I want them all. We live in Tippecanoe County. We say it like this. We want Tippecanoe County to be a really hard place to get to hell from. We want them all. We want to win them all. And we want to be, I'm not just yakking about that. We want to have things on the ground right now. We want to win every person in our town of Christ. And you might say, I thought you were a Calvinist. I thought you went to Westminster or something. I am a Calvinist. I'm probably more Calvinistic than anybody in this room. But I'll tell you right now, if your Calvinism has dulled your heart for evangelistic fervor, there's something bad wrong with your Calvinism. And I'm getting old now, so I used to be nice, but now I'm getting old and I just crotchety. And I grow weary about these young guys that sit around in their skinny jeans drinking their lattes and yakking about the gospel, and nobody's ever going out and proclaiming it. I'm not interested or impressed with all your highbrow theories about it. You want to impress me? I want to show me the sloshing waters of the baptismal. And if we're serious about that, then here's what, I kind of got off track here just a little bit. But but if we're really passionate about that, we're not afraid of God drawing whomever he might seek to draw, because we believe that he's powerful enough to help every one of us change. And so the message is, listen, God will meet you wherever you are, but he has no intention of leaving you there. So you can bring your baggage in boxcars. Bring it in bag. We're not worried about that at all. We're not worried about how you look. We're not worried about anything from your past. We're not worried about anything. You bring your baggage in boxcars. As long as you, when you want to become part of this church family, you understand that God's going to want you to grow. God's going to want you to change because you will then become part of the household of God, and he's powerful enough to actually help you change. And one of the ways that we can be most loving to the community in which God has placed us is by the power of gospel-centered biblical progressive sanctification. Now, at some point, I really do believe that needs to be an expectation in the church. So the way we do that, I mean, there's all kinds of ways to do that, but we spell it out right there in our, we have a five-year ministry plan that we always operate off of. I am very passionate about strategic planning, and some of the people in our church who have been around a long time, they would say something other than passionate, okay, at least behind my back. I'm just going to go with passionate. I really do believe you always ought to have a specific ministry plan, and one of the things I like about having strategic plans in place is for those who are considering membership in the church. And so we do this class, we call it Intro to Faith. It's for subsequent Wednesday nights. It's a requirement for membership. And it's essentially just an open mic Q&A where people can ask me whatever they want to ask me about the Bible, whatever they can ask me, whatever they want to ask me about Christianity. And you understand, we're trying to win Corinth or Crete to Christ. So I have zero interest in transfer growth. None. I don't want to take other Christians from other, no interest in that at all. So we want conversion growth. That's what we want to see. And as a result of that, the people who come into our Intro to Faith class, in many cases, they don't know the Lord yet. They're as lost as balls in high weeds. Or people who have just have all sorts of sordid past because they were reached through our counseling center. And so those Intro to Faith classes can be fascinating for sure. But one of the things we do in that Intro to Faith class, We put our five-year plan in their hands because we want them to understand the kind of church that they're going to join. We don't want there to be any mistake. In fact, I view Intro to Faith as a time to call out people who are really serious about becoming members of faith. And we generally add about 200 people per year, but we want to do that carefully. Remember when Alan Greenspan used to talk about the economy where he wanted to have a perpetual soft landing in the economy? In other words, he wanted the economy to grow but at a sustainable rate without inflation. That's how we want to grow numerically. We want to win them all to Christ. There's no question about that. But we only want to grow at a rate as a church that we're absolutely sure we have discipleship mechanisms in place that we can disciple effectively every person who is one. And so that Intro to Faith class becomes very, very important. And so we put that five-year plan in their hand, and it has our mission statement and core values. So we let them know the mission of Faith Church is to glorify God by winning people to Jesus Christ and equipping them to be more faithful disciples. And then it lists out our five core values. Well, here's what our first core value is: growing stronger. Believing that God has a plan for every Christian's growth and that he expects godly lives and families to be built. And we make it very, very clear to anybody considering membership in our church, you have to want to grow. So we're not going to sit around and talk about how bad everybody else is. You individually, like you, have to want to grow. And if you think that you don't have any growing to do spiritually, if you think you're all that and a bag of chips, this is not the church for you. And I say it just like that. This is not the church. And I tell you, here's exactly what I tell them. If I were pastoring a group of people who thought they didn't need to change and grow, I would be miserable. And I don't make it a habit of being miserable alone. That would just be bad. I mean, that would be really, really bad. So at a leadership level, we want to acknowledge the way we love our community first is by, just like Paul said in this book, you're going to be in Crete, you got to be serious about being a bright light for Jesus Christ. It's often better to light a candle than to shout at the darkness, and the light starts by your growing personal holiness. We also, we're going to do everything we can to hold people accountable to that. That's another thing that is lacking. You know, back in the old days, and I'm qualified now to use that phrase with integrity, but back in the old days, the problem used to be that we would have about twice as many members as average attenders. And I'm not saying we faith, because we never believed in that. But that was a trend in fundamental evangelical circles. You had twice as many people in the membership rolls as you had people that actually came to church on a Sunday morning. And so you got all these people, you didn't even know how they're doing. which I think is rather irresponsible, Pastor, because the Bible's really clear that someday you're going to have to give an account for every member of your church. There's some keep you up at night. And so I don't believe we ought to have anybody on our church membership list that I don't know where that person is, how they're doing spiritually, and are they serving God and are they loving Him? And if they're not, then we ought to be doing something about that. But the problem now is, in many evangelical churches, you have people who might attend for years and years and years and they don't join. And therefore, you can't hold them accountable. So I believe church membership is biblical. I just believe that. I agree with Martin Luther on this. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We ought to be quoting him from time to time. He who has God as his father has the church as his mother. And I realize you have to pretty that one up a little bit. I understand that could be taken, but you understand the point. I do believe that every person who says they know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord has brought themselves under the love and the care and the authority of some local church family. And that family, in turn, is holding every member of the church accountable for their growth. So, yes, we're providing resources. I'm not just talking about here's the what. We're providing the how-to kind of resources, but then there's some sort of accountability. And that's one of the problems in American Christianity. We got all sorts of people who say they believe in accountability, but they don't. And I've learned this as a pastor long ago. You say, how do you know if somebody really believes in accountability, or are they just talking about it? Try holding them accountable for something. That's the answer to that. You'll find out. And so what we do, as soon as a person joins, they're immediately assigned to a deacon's care group. We have 43 deacons. Those deacons are responsible to oversee that particular group of people. They are responsible to check in with a percentage of their care group every month at our pastor and deacons meetings. They, as deacons, have to give an account for whether or not they have been following up people in their care list. You could name any one of our 1,900-plus members right now. I could plug their name into this computer, and within 30 seconds, I could tell you when the last time was their deacon contacted them and what they talked about. Because, again, someday, and I travel a lot. That'll keep you up at night when you think, I'm someday going to have to give an account for all of this, for all the people who are on the membership roll of our church. And by the way, if you say, well, what would happen if a deacon said, I'm not going to do that? Well, welcome to, you're no longer a deacon. We're not taking a vote on that. And I've said very clear to our deacons, the day that I'm not joyfully willing to fulfill my God-given responsibilities in this church, you won't have to fire me because I'll quit. The day I wake up and I'm not passionate, I love my job. Absolutely, I'm living my dream. I am living my dream. I love it. I have never had a day where I looked at my watch and said, when's this going to be over? I love it, and I can't believe I get paid to do it. I've told our deacons many times, you can cut my salary in half. My wife and I, we adjust our lifestyle, and I work here joyfully, and I mean that. I love, 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 love it. And therefore, if I love it, then there's nothing wrong with expecting the deacons to love their jobs. And I tell them, if you're not going to do your job happily and joyfully and faithfully and completely, get out of your chair. That's it. That's exactly the way it's said. Get out of your chair. And here's why. We got a bunch of young guys. They're kind of chomping at the bit. They kind of like the serving God thing. And I like you. I'm glad you're here. And we'll have you serve as long as the church family still wants you to. But if you don't want to, get out your chair. And let one of these young guys chomping at the bit to serve God to do his job do it as well. And then those deacons, they're holding people responsible for their growth. See, we're talking about compassion ministry. Let's love our towns first and foremost by doing what Paul told Titus ought to be part of the DNA of the church. That is progressive sanctification. And I do believe this is something, if you knew Bill Goode, you knew there were two doctrines that drove him, two reasons he traveled the way he did. It was a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, that God has in his word given us all we need for life and godliness. And secondly, a belief in the power of the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And those doctrines ought to drive us. And that's what produces the kind of church family that then can show compassion to the neighbors. By the way, one more thing about that. You know, three times a year we go through our membership list name by name. It takes a long time. It makes my head pop. And we ask these questions of every one of our members. Do we know where that person is? Do we know how they're doing spiritually? Are they growing? Are they serving? And are we serving them? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, the next question is, well, what are we doing about it? How are we coming alongside and fulfilling our biblical responsibility to them? And if the answer to that question is, well, we've done everything that we know to do and they're not repenting, Then the next question is, well, where are they in the church discipline process? Because we cannot have people who are members of this church who are not going to be serious about growing. We're not going to be serious about being, and that's something else, and I'm not trying to just see how many fires I could start. But I'm shocked by how many supposed fundamental evangelical churches have long ago stopped practicing church discipline. I do not understand that. That is about as clear a doctrine in the Bible as anything else. And that's one of the things that helps our church family stay on the right direction, including me. I hope there's 100 different reasons why I'm going to love God today, but one of the reasons is if I stop, I got a whole bunch of people that start confronting me, and if I didn't repent, then they'd discipline me. And they oughta. And anybody who took that privilege given by the loving hand of our Lord away from me, that person's living in an irresponsible fashion. And we can't talk about loving our communities unless we're going to start by practicing holiness ourselves within the church family. Now, let's keep going here. In the way we function at work, I, for some reason, got on that this past Sunday. In fact, I told people, if you have a bad work ethic, don't tell people you go to faith. I said, lie. Just tell me go somewhere else. I even have a list I could give you. And that was one of those, I think I might be off my notes. My family always had my kiddies grew up. Dad, you had 2 cups of coffee this morning, didn't you? That's never a good sign. In the way we relate to our government, my, do we need to hear about that? And I don't know what you think about this, but our church family, because I've now pastored under the presidencies of a number of different people, our church family has never heard me mention any name of any president negatively. That when I'm going to talk about one of our presidents, I'm going to be talking about them in prayer. Now, you may not agree with that. I get that. You may not agree with that. But I talk a lot about culture. But just popping off on different people, unlike what this passage says, is just not right. It's not right. Also, always cognizant of what we were like before the gospel. Right, here's one of the things that helps us be compassionate to those who don't yet know the Lord. For we were also once foolish ourselves. Could I get a mm-hmm on that? You know that neighbor across the way that drives you nuts? He's a fool, isn't he? He's a fool. He's a fool. Well, we were once foolish ourselves. In fact, if there's anything unfoolish about me, it's only by the grace of God. Right? Only by the grace of God could that be true. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, etc., etc., etc. Now, if that's in place, and I hope that it is, well, what's the other emphasis of this book? And I think it's very, very clear. Bad cultures are often best penetrated by good works. If we're going to be honest exegetically with this book, we have to acknowledge and address a significant emphasis on doing good works in the Cretan culture in which we live, and it's everywhere. In verse 16, they profess to know God negatively, but by their deeds, that they're worthless for any good deed. You know why some people in our towns get so wound up about the fact that we have a property tax exemption? You know why they are? Because they look at us and they don't see us accomplishing anything good in our communities at all. And they would see us as worthless for any good deed. Now, I'm not talking about me. I'm not talking about you. You can decide. But how close does that describe us? In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And you have to decide exegetically how you're going to define that. But it's amazing how many times it comes up. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purity for himself, a people of his own possession, zealous of them. Zealous for good deeds. Remind them to be subject of rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That's what I want to be known for in our town. Man, at church, they'll do anything to serve this community. In fact, one of my happiest days as a pastor was when the mayor called me and said, hey, Steve, listen, we got a building downtown. It's fallen in, somebody's going to get hurt, and we don't have any money left in our demo budget to tear that thing down. You think there's any way you could get some people together and come down here and tear this thing down for us? I said, for crying out loud, Mayor, we're Baptists. If there's anything we're good at, it's tearing stuff down. That's exactly what I said to him. And I'll tell you something else. Young people love to get involved in that kind of community service. Now, hear me on that. Young people absolutely love that. In fact, what happened, and this was foolishness on my part, I just threw that out to the church family. I told them about that. Anybody wants to come down, sign up. And we had so many people sign up, we had to tell some people they couldn't come because it's going to be dangerous to have that many people tearing down that building. And I found out later, some poor newlywed guy, he signed up for it. Then he said to his honey, hey, honey, can I go buy a sledgehammer? Because we're going to be tearing that thing down. So he went out and bought his first sledgehammer. And he lived in an apartment, so he's right there in the apartment. He's got his sledgehammer proudly displayed there in their living room, the only place they could store it. And then he gets an email from the pastor saying, sorry, you can't come. And kind of sad. We found something else for him to tear down. But ready for every good deed. Now think about it. I mean, we just go on and on. If the superintendent of the public schools had some sort of deed that needed to be performed, would he think about your church as the obvious call to make? And we have a Christian school. I'm glad for our Christian school. But listen, I believe that God can work in all sorts of educational environments. And I want the superintendent of our public. They're not my enemies. America is not a battlefield. It's a mission field. And one of the ways we accomplish that mission is by compassionately making ourselves available. What is it? Be ready for every good deed. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want to speak confidently. Now listen to this. So that those who have believed God will be careful to what? Engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And it's interesting the way the book ends. I mean, you could just ask yourself, the average evangelical church, the average fundamental church, how much is that happening? Our people must also learn. You got to learn it to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, that's what we're trying to do with faith. And I'm not saying we're doing it perfectly. I'm going to talk tonight about this whole me being asked to speak on a conference on best practices. I mean, what a mistake that was. When is the conference on worst practices? That's what I'm good at. But we're trying. We're trying. We are keen but clueless. But if you say, explain kind of how this was mapped out. This was done, this particular 11 by 17 handout, I think was done, I don't know, there's a date on it somewhere, 1999. So what is that, 18 years ago, something like that? And so this was a roadmap for our church. And let me talk about it, first of all, on the side that has all of the type. Then we'll go to the boxes. We divided discipleship. We divided our mission into four levels. The first of all is evangelism, the first one was progressive sanctification, equipping believers to live godly lives. So we thought about what are all the things we are doing or could be doing to focus on what I've said a lot to you about this morning, progressive sanctification. Then level two is evangelism, outreach. What are the things that we can be doing in order to reach our community for Christ? Level three is good deeds. And by the way, I understand there's all kinds of people running around saying that I'm a liberal. I get that. You are Walter Rauschenbusch reincarnated, blah, blah, blah. I actually had somebody say, good deeds, that's something Sam Walton came up with. I actually had somebody say that to me. You know, I think Jesus talked about that. I think Paul talked about that. And so level three were just all the different areas that we could think about. And frankly, we weren't doing much in any of these areas at all. But we just brainstormed them. And then level four is those rare times when we have to take a stand for righteousness in the public square. And here was what I said to our church family about, and you can do with it whatever you want. But here's my analysis of the evangelical church. There's not a whole lot of time spent on number one. We are not good. There's not a DNA deeply embedded in our church family that God wants you specifically to be focusing on spiritual growth. So we're not good, at least I don't think, at level one. Level three is practically non-existent in many of our churches. Now again, you can do with that whatever you want, but level three is practically that's what the liberals do. That's what the government's supposed to do, blah, blah, blah. So what that leaves, if that's true, if level one is neglected, and level three is non-existent, what does that leave? It leaves occasional opportunities to try to do outreach that is incredibly ineffective and clumsy because we do not know our communities and we don't have the kind of relational capital where people really care about what we believe. And so level two, when it is done, it's not done very effectively. And level four, man, our kind of church can be great at level four, but it's like wah, 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 wah. In other words, who cares what you're mad about? Who cares what you're concerned about? Where were you when we had a flood? Where were you when the schoolyard needed to be spruced up? Where were you when we had an epidemic of heroin? Where were you? What in the world are you? Why would you want us to listen to you now when you weren't here when the pressing needs were negatively affecting us? And so what we decided as a church family, we want to be hitting all four of these cylinders big time. And so we are trying to do everything that you see on this sheet. But what our passion is community-based outreach ministry. I mean, that is our passion. That is our focus on purpose. Now, if you turn it over, we just lay it out because I do think it's important. I think a church family needs to know where they're being led, which means leaders need to know where they're leading. And so at that time, 1999, all the unshaded boxes, that's what we had. By God's grace, that's what we had. All the shaded boxes is where we were trying to go. And so we laid it out to our church families because I do not believe in surprising people. I believe in practicing full disclosure. And so that we said, here's where we're going. And by God's grace, most of the things on those boxes are now unshaded. And along with some other things that we just hadn't dreamed about at the time. And so compassion ministry comes down to a focus on personal holiness coupled with a desire to meet personal needs. Now, pressing needs. Now, I'd like to conclude our time just by showing a few videos that kind of illustrate what it is that we're talking about, and I'll just talk about them a little bit as we go.
The most empowering relationship benefit I've received from churches personally as a social service leader is in the individual relationships of support and love I get from church leaders. That it is important for churches to recognize that those of us who serve in the capacities to the impoverished families, to broken families, we too need fed. And that relationship has also been really powerful for my staff and myself. Perhaps one of the most memorable experiences in my entire professional career was the invitation into the home of a family and their support of me as a person doing this work. It was an example of how their Christianity can shine through at every level of what they do, whether they're serving in a large capacity to children or to families, or they're serving in a small, momentary way to the individual that is serving those families. So there's no role too big, there's no role too small. There is always an opportunity to touch the lives of people doing this work.
So there's an example of people who are in social work. Do you realize how hard that is? Secular social work providers. And what kind of a relationship are we going to establish with them? Is it going to be adversarial? Or are we going to try to love on them? And Angela is a very interesting leader in our town. Her brother is a well-known leader in the gay movement in our town, who is a friend of mine. And I don't know what you think about that, because everybody in our town knows exactly what I believe about that topic. Believe me. But that doesn't mean that I don't love them. And so somebody like Angela, when you sit down, and one of our families, that's what she was talking about, had her in for a meal and just spent time finding out what's it like to be a social worker? What's it like to get another call about child abuse and another call about child abuse? And how in the world do you even put your head on your pillow at night? And how can we best serve you? And how can we lighten your load? And how can we right now pray for you? That's what I'm talking about. We're just looking for engaging in good deeds in order to meet pressing needs. Here's another one.
My name is David Anderson, and this is my wife, Celia. We have been blessed to be the coordinators for Family Promise. Family Promise is a homeless program for families who have fallen on hard times. There are approximately 12 churches in typical New County that support this program. And the way the program works is that each church takes turns anywhere from 3 to 4 weeks out of the year, and they provide food and shelter for these families during this time of crisis, and that give them an opportunity to prepare themselves to find permanent jobs and to move back into society and be able to support and sustain themselves.
The blessing here in Tippecanoe County is that we do have two organizations, Family Promise of Greater Lafayette being one of them, that actually house families. They want to keep the family together. They also are responsible for screening the family, so we don't get involved in the screening at all. The families are screened. They have to pass a drug test. They have to pass a criminal background check. And after that, once they are admitted into the program, we as a church family then are responsible for providing the meal during the week that we host them. We're responsible for providing meals and overnight hosts. And the other blessing is that when we're volunteering, the family who's bringing the dinner, they can also bring their kids along because many of these families do have kids. And so the kids are able to interact with the other kids. And so it really is a blessing to be able to serve and support the families when they come to our church.
And we've had great success. 80% of the people who have participated have gone on to find jobs and permanent residence. So we count it a blessing to be able to provide this service and be a part of the other 12 churches that help to provide such a blessing to all those who are in need. And we just feel that we're blessed to be able to play a role in this wonderful opportunity to help others.
I love those people right there. David's an engineer at Caterpillar. His wife Sylvia was an educational leader in our town. I love the fact that God, I really believe, another one of my passions is racial reconciliation. So I am so glad that they're part of our church. But I don't know what you think about this. Think about, again, the argument of the book of Titus, personal holiness, meeting pressing needs. I hate the phrase family homelessness. I hate it. We have families in our town who are living in their car. You understand that? You say, why are they living in their car? Generally because of domestic violence. The wife or the live-in girlfriend, it took the kids out of that abusive environment in order to protect the kids. Now look, you can sit around all day, well, he shouldn't have married her, he shouldn't have lived with her. I'm not interested in the shouldn'ts. What I'm interested in is you got kids in your community living in cars. And some of us live in places where that's kind of cold. And then they're supposed to wake up the next morning and go to school and actually pay attention. How in the world does that work? And look, that you say, I wouldn't collaborate with Family Promise. Well, fine, start your own homeless ministry. But don't sit around and do nothing. And so we had, I'll tell you, last night we had homeless people living in our church building. That's right. That's the way it works. They come in for weeks at a time, and they set a part of your – what else is your church building doing right now, at least at night? And so why not? You got a property tax exemption. People have every right to say, what in the world good are you doing with that? And it's a great opportunity. You say, well, doesn't that provide risk? If people are all worried about risk, here's the best way not to have any risk. Chain your doors tight, and then don't ever let anybody in. And I don't worry about risk. We try to be as wise as we can, but I believe this from Matthew 25. There is no such thing as stewardship without reasonable risk. And so when you have some deacon who's all wound up about this and that and the other, listen, you got to get that guy's heart into loving people. And unless you've got 10 better ways for us to win our community for Christ, here's what we're doing. We're going to take a little bit of risk. And if we end up in trouble, they put me in jail. What's the word? They're going to put me in jail. And then I'm going to start a jail ministry, and they're going to pay for my food while I'm doing jail ministry from the inside. And then I'm going to make them provide a baptismal, and I'll sue them if they don't after the court case earlier this week. And, so, and again, I'm a little bit off my notes, but I'm just simply saying. We don't have time. I've got some other videos. Don't have time to play them. But let me just kind of wrap up, and then Lord willing, we'll talk about this a little bit more tonight. If you've been to Lafayette, been to our campuses, we have two suburban campuses now, both with full community centers. We're not building church buildings anymore. We're building community centers just to try to love on our community all we can. We want the people in our neighborhoods and our town to constantly have reason to ask, why'd you do that for us? Well, because we love you. Why'd you do that for us? Well, because we love you. Why'd you build that for us? Because we love you, we love you, love you. At some point, we want our neighbors to have a legitimate reason to ask the question, why in the world would you love me? Because I have the view that if we can get our neighbor to that point, he's halfway to the kingdom. Because then, on the basis of that relational capital, I can then say, well, because God loves you. That might be news to you, but God loves you. And I'd love to talk to you about how he demonstrated that most supremely when he sent his son to die on the cross in your place. And So anyway, we have two community centers and two suburban campuses, east side and west side of Lafayette. Our mayor came to us about 4 years ago and he said, hey, glad for all that stuff going on in the suburbs. How about the inner city? How about the hood? How about the place where the crime is most significant? How about the densest problems with homelessness and poverty and drug and alcohol abuse, domestic violence? We need help. That's what the mayor said. The mayor's made it very clear. The government cannot do it alone. We need help. And so he asked us to start a community development corporation. There's funding available to renovate distressed housing, make them available to low to moderate income buyers. The city can't spend it themselves. They have to funnel it through a nonprofit. Our mayor said to us, we've thought about the hundreds of nonprofits in this town. We want to ask Faith Church to be our collaborative partner. We want to ask you to start a community development corporation. So that's exactly what we did. You go around, buy up nasty houses. You send in the teenagers first with their sledgehammers. And I'm serious. Teenagers love this kind of stuff. College students love it. They demo the house. Then they make it available for a low to moderate income buyer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Last year, the city sold us a bar. I believe every church ought to own a bar. And so we bought the old cooler keg bar, tore the thing down. Is the eyesore of the neighborhood and renovated it and made it a neighborhood center right there in the hood, right there in the hood. And again, I'll talk about this some more tonight, but Lord willing, we're going to break ground a week from Sunday on a brand new full community center that'll be right in the hood. That'll become our third church campus. We're actually going to be moving all of our staff offices there. My office will be right there in that location. We're all in for urban ministry. I love the racial reconciliation piece of it. I love the Jesus cares about those who are poor. Jesus can help people who are overcoming drugs. I love it, love it, love it, love it, love it. That's what I think our churches ought to be known for, is showing compassion. So let's focus not on all of their sins. Let's focus on the way we need to change and grow. And then let's focus on all the opportunities that we have to perform good deeds, to establish a platform on which we can proclaim the gospel. Well, hey, thank you very much for listening to all that. I hope you have a great rest of the day.